I love a good question, don't you? Really good question. One of my favorites is, if you could be with any five people alive today, who would you want to be with? It tells you a lot about somebody. You can ask them about the books they read or their five favorite books. But I like to find, who did you really want to be around? Or another question is, if there was anyone that was already dead, who would you want to have as a, you know, around a dinner? And which one of those would you want to be like a really close friend to? I love good questions because they tell you about people and they give you kind of insight into their heart, into their thinking. And so I've collected a bunch of questions. There's actually a whole book on questions. I don't know if you ever saw it, but some of these that came out of this book would you accept $1 million to leave our country and never come back? Some of you right now are going, yes. If you could wake up tomorrow and have gained one ability, what quality would you want to have? Are there people who you envy enough that you would want to take their place? You would want to be them. Anybody like that? If you could accept 20 years of absolute massive happiness, but at the end of that 20 years, instantly die, would you accept the 20 years? Personally, yes. And if you were at a friend's house for Thanksgiving dinner and you found a dead cockroach in the salad, what would you do? Personally, I would be sick. That's what I would do. The best questions, though, are the why questions. They're the most profound and they cause us to have the most reflection. The Bible asks why questions. If you read the Gospels, you'll realize that Jesus asked why questions. And we in this room ask a lot of why questions. And one of the why questions that we probably ask the most, isn't it? Lord, why does this hurt so much? Why is it while I'm going through this trial, is it so difficult? We ask those kind of questions. It could be about a relationship, a spouse, a child, or even a parent or a grandparent. Could be a hardship over money, job, or health. It could be that this trial just hit you suddenly and very hard. But whatever it is, Peter's now going to help us to deal with those trials. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and take the outline found in your bulletin as we look at 1 Peter 1 verses 6 through 9. We started looking at the passage last week, and Lord willing, we're going to finish it this week. I think we will. As we read, you got to remember that there are bookends to this particular section. Now, the whole first 12 verses, at least 3 through 12, is one big sentence. So we're kind of piecing it apart bit by bit. And as a church, you know, we have a commitment to go verse by verse to allow the Bible to speak for itself. It's God's word. Every word's inspired. So we want to hear what God has to say. So read silently as I read aloud verses 6 through 9. It says this, in this, you greatly rejoice. Underline that if you didn't do it last week. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Underline that again. Same verb, same phrase, exactly. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, he's talking about greatly rejoicing in the midst of difficult trials. Now, at FBC, we don't pick the topics we talk about. We let God's word, as we go through, tell us what we're going to speak on as we go book by book. And last week, Peter told us that Christians react differently to trials than normal people, than regular people, than ordinary, than non-Christian people. We are different. Now, how that happens is when God saves you, when you are legitimately born again, he gives you a new heart. In that new heart, coming with that package is a heart of joy. It's already in you. Jesus promised it would be in you. The problem with us is that sometimes we allow it to get clouded over as believers, or it may even indicate that we're truly not his child, but you will have joy just as you will have love. It's saturated in this new heart that God has given you, regeneration that he talked about earlier in the chapter. And so you have that, which means that we can smile when there's nothing to smile about. It means that we can be bright on the darkest days. It means that we can rejoice during trials. And that's what Peter's been telling us, reinforcing that. So take a look at your outline as we review just a little bit and kind of catch up with the passage. And we can be rejoicing, number one, because our future is guaranteed by God. You say, Chris, where did that come from? Well, look at verse 6. He says, the first two words, in this you greatly rejoice. He's referring to what he just talked about in verses 1 through 5, that you all can greatly rejoice during trials because you have the guarantee of heaven. It's like a mother who says the baby overshadows the labor. The journey in this life, on earth, Christian, you are going to have hardships. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
You are. The journey is going to be rough, but the end of the journey is going to overshadow the journey. By the time you get there, you'll be going, what was I sweating? This is unbelievable. And it's so far better. So your journey on earth is going to be rough, but the destination in heaven will totally overshadow that. And so we can have joy in the midst of that because we know our destination is mind-blowing delight forever. The guarantee of heaven. And this greatly rejoicing that you're supposed to be a part of in verse 6 is a glad celebration. Unfortunately, we who seek to be biblical and seek to be sound in our doctrine and seek to follow the scripture, sometimes because we're so committed to rational thought and making sure that we're letting the Bible speak for itself, we kind of quench our joy. Have you noticed that? We push it down. We're too reserved, you know? And ultimately, this joy, as Peter's expressing it, even in the midst of trials, is not held in check. It's not resisted. It's not plugged up. It's expressed. To the point that there's some dancing, moving, leaping, as we looked at last week. Celebrating. Even in the midst of the most difficult trials, number two in your outline, rejoicing, we can be rejoicing because trials are powerful tools in our lives, and I like to put tools in God's hands. They're powerful tools. In the remainder of verses 6 and 7, he actually describes, in God's word here, seven ways that trials have an impact. God is painted here as the master craftsman, and he uses his trials as his tools to shape you into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. So we looked at three of them last week. Let's look at them. As the master craftsman uses trials to shape us, we need to recognize that we can be rejoicing because trials are temporary. Remember that? Temporary. In this, he says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now, what's the next phrase? For a little while. That describes your entire life on earth for a little while. And Peter reminds us they're only temporary for a little while. He's basically comparing at best maybe 90 years on earth with trials. Compare that now forever in heaven in total perfection. There's just no comparison. They're temporary. Secondly, we can be rejoicing because trials are necessary. See that? Look at verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice even though they're for a little while. If necessary, and the original language, if necessary, is actually stated this way. Are you ready? This is weird. It is truly necessarying. If you were to give a direct translation, it would be, it is truly necessarying that you have been distressed by various trials. In other words, they're necessary. But you only have them when they're necessary for God to do what he wants to do in your life. And he's sovereign. He knows us best. So he's going to grow you. He'll use a trial. Sometimes to make you more capable to comfort others, he'll give you a trial. He'll prevent you from sinning or to bring some sin to the surface so you begin to deal with it. He'll give you a trial to make you more dependent. He'll give you a trial. And God applies trials to each of us uniquely. Listen, look up here. Some of you are going, how come me and not them? How come them and not me? Everybody's different. You know what a trial for you is not a trial to somebody else. Have you done that? Somebody's coming to you and go, oh, I'm just suffering under this. And you're going, what's the big deal? I went through that. And you're kind of looking at them. Well, for them, it is a big deal. For you, it's not. Your trials will be different. And so God works that out and they're necessary and distinct. Thirdly, in your outline, rejoicing because trials are painful. I didn't know how else to phrase this. If you look at verse 6 very carefully, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while they're temporary. If necessary, they're necessary. You have been distressed. That's painful. That's the idea of grieving. It hurts us by various trials. Now, how many of you guys in this room like the Navy SEALs? Anybody? You got down to San Diego, Coronado, and you watch those guys, you go, man, you know, the elite. I love their slogans. I do know them from memory, but I want to get them right. Here they are. Anything that doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Don't you love that? That's our military. I love them. This is my favorite one, though. Pain is weakness leaving the body. And one of them is, the only easy day was yesterday. You know, that's a little bit how Christians view trials and the difficulties that come with them. Underneath, even though we're going through a difficult, painful time, God has given us joy because we know that He's doing something purposefully, temporarily. There's some real intentional, sovereign, providential, loving purpose in what God is doing. And so we can bear through that pain and we rejoice in spite of the pain because we know it's accomplishing His purposes. Now, Peter's readers are in a bad place. You realize that. They were taken out of Rome and they were shipped up to the Black Sea region. They basically have been shoved out of their homes. They're having to start all over. And they're surrounded now by people who are suspicious of them because they were sent there. They were, in a sense, sent away. They're now in a hostile, somewhat suspicious place. And later on, persecution's going to hit. And so here they are, but they can greatly rejoice because of verses 1 through 3. Peter right away begins to go into incredible blessings that God has given us, chosen by God, made alive, with certain hope of heaven, guaranteed and protected by God Himself in those first 5 verses. And then, friends, you understand that even though trials are painful, God has a purpose. And because they're painful, never make light of somebody else's trial. Or cruelly guilt them into smiling while they endure its weight. It's interesting to us that we need to be sensitive to the fact that as God brings this through, that sometimes it's just you being there, holding them up, you being there, encouraging them, a phone call, a note. It doesn't always mean, hey, have joy. It's that they have that joy, but walk with them through that. So how do we endure this pain? Well, we keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember that from last week? Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then he says this interesting phrase, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So these trials have purposes. And that's last week. Now this week, fourthly, how else do trial tools work in our life? Number 4, rejoicing because trials are varied. On the back side of your notes, yes, they're varied. Look at the very end of verse 6 as we read it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, temporary, necessary, they're necessary. You've been distressed, they're painful, by various trials. Various is manifold. It means variegated or many colored. Some translations go all kinds. Always makes me think of Joseph's many colored coat. They're always different, always unique. Now, the term various reminds me of my favorite artist, Rembrandt. And an artist like Rembrandt would have a palette. And he would have all the primary colors and maybe some shades of colors there on his palette. And he would take his brush and he would dip his brush into a combination of colors and mix it in the middle. And then with perfect stroke, and he was perfect, he would then paint these amazing paintings. And the various colors of your trials are the same. God is taking just for you. He dabs just enough to design the perfect trial, which will then in your heart make you more like who? Jesus Christ. He's making a masterpiece using trials. If you can't get into painting, get into sculpting. You got a big piece of marble, that's you. And God is taking these chisels of various sizes and He's whacking away. And that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But a chunk of you falls off and more of who begins to show? Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. And God is using trials as His tools to accomplish His purposes. James 1:2 uses the same phrase, various, as well as trials, exactly the same as here in Peter when he says, consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he uses that same term various in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 to describe how God's grace is variegated, how it's many colored. God's grace, not just trials. And as a steward of grace, God's commanded you that you should serve others in a unique way, gifted-wise, in the body of Christ, in a many-colored way. All of us serve, but it's all different. Have you noticed that? Everyone serves, but it's always unique to that person. That's the grace of God in every member of the body of Christ. All of us, in a special way, when we do show off the many-colored grace of God, we give glory to Him as we all function in service. And Peter's point at the end of verse 6 here is, there are different kinds of trials and different kinds of people, and the body of Christ likes a mosaic. You've seen a mosaic, right? In the first century, I remember there were mosaics in several of the cities that I visited in Israel, and remnants of them, and they're little tiny stones of varying colors, and they would put them together, and they would make beautiful pictures. And that's what we all are, very various stones put together to paint this beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ pointing to Christ. Now, some of you will suffer for the Lord. There may come a day that some in this room are persecuted for their faith. All of us will experience the trials that come, are you ready, with just being alive and living in a sin-groaning planet. Come on, would you admit it? There are days you get up and it's just life that's worn you out. Yes? It's there. But it will be just the right trials applied by the master artist so that we become like His Son. And we can also be, fifthly, rejoicing because trials have a purpose. They have a purpose. Look at, we finally arrived at verse 7. We finally got there, which says, starts with a that or a so that in your Bibles. And it says, verse 7, that, the proof of your faith. Where's the purpose here? Well, the word that in the Greek, and you can't see that, but it always communicates that particular word, hina, always purpose. So He's telling you, this is the purpose. Your pain has a purpose. Your distress has a design. What is it? It says right there, the proof, or literally the testing of your faith. God brings trials in your life to prove your faith. That's not an unloving act. That's a very precious act of God. Now, often I find myself here. Maybe you do too. I'm in the midst of a trial and I say, Lord, deliver me from this trial. And I think the Lord says, why? I gave it to you. I want, you need this. I'm helping you. I'm blessing you. I'm making you into what you want more than anything, which is more like Christ. Now, you got to understand, I love football. I don't watch hardly any of it. But I do love football, and I know what a football coach does. And a football coach does, what he does, is he makes you experience what you hate more than anything so that you'll get what you want more than anything. And that's a little bit what God is doing. He's putting you through very difficult times so you will ultimately become the person of Christ which the Spirit of God wants you to become and you want to become as a genuine believer. And that's the process. And this is a gracious act of God to give you a trial so you'll see things about your life that you wouldn't see otherwise, to deepen your faith, to prove and test your faith. So you got to have that trial. It puts on your spiritual glasses so you can see. It makes you take spiritual inventory. You know it's true. When life is going along well, we don't often take spiritual inventory, do we? We get a trial, we start thinking, we start praying, we start confessing, right? I mean, you're going to see selfishness in your life and pride that you wouldn't see unless God had given you this trial. So no trial is ever permanent, random, unnecessary, easy, the same, or without a purpose. And we could be rejoicing, sixthly, because trials have great value. They have value. Look, listen to the value in verse 7. He says, so that the proof of your faith, now listen to the value here, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Now, what he's doing, all those words come together in the Greek to give you a picture of ancient Near East metallurgy, working with metal. It's a priceless illustration. It's a golden opportunity. Okay? How many of you have ever, would you admit this, desired to discover gold? Anybody? Even when you were a kid? Come on. Okay, only five of you. All right, just me. I love to dive. I don't get to do it very often. But often underwater in strange situations, I'm looking for the treasure chest. I am. Filled with the gold doubloons. You know what I'm talking about. And I thought, what would I do with that? Well, I'd melt it into bars and then I'd give some to my kids, give some to my sending church, and then I'd basically buy half of our new facility, whatever it is. Wouldn't that be great? You say, why half? Because I don't want to rob you of the joy of the other half, you know? So there we go. But Peter says, your faith is more valuable or precious than gold. Wow. Your faith is tested and proven by fire of trials the same way gold is tested. That's what he's saying. So you say, well, how was gold tested back then? Well, gold was tested back then. They didn't have the kind of refineries that we do now. So they had this metal bowl, a very, very, very strong metal bowl, and they would put gold ore in it. Now, gold ore, because it's found in the ground, it has layers and strata in it. And so it has impurities in it. So they would melt the gold in this, you know, kiln or fire really hot, and they put it in that little bowl. And what would happen is the gold is really heavy, and it's heavier than all the impurities. So the gold would go to the bottom, and all the dross or the impurities would come to the top. And then they would scrape off the top of those impurities. And then because it would cool down a little bit while they had it outside of the fire, they'd put it back into the fire. And then they bring it back out and they look for spots and things that are floating on the top. And they continue to clean the dross off the top of the gold until it's only gold. And they would know that it was only gold because it would be so shiny, literally, that the metallurgist could look at the gold and see his face in it like a mirror. That's exactly what God is doing to you. He's putting you in the fire again and again and again, so that ultimately we will see the facing of Christ in you. And you know what's so sad about me? And maybe it's sad about you. It usually takes repeated heatings to get the dross out of my life. Have you noticed that about you? Just when you think you got it, then it's all of a sudden heating you up again and you're going, oh, there's still, you know, and you're working that through that whole process. So if you're in the middle of a trial right now, here's a thought. Take it seriously. Ask, Lord, what are you exposing in my life that I need to deal with? What do I need to confess or repent of? And there are some trials that people go through in this room that will never go away. God has given them to you as a constant reminder of your need to be dependent upon Him 24/7. And there are people that have that privilege, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It never goes away. And there are others of us who, out of His great love for you, He just sends another trial. He puts you back in the furnace, and He keeps refining that process hot in your life so you'll grow strong. Thank Him for what He's doing. Tell Him, you know what? It's hurtful, it's painful, but I know that You're making me more like Your Son. It has great value. And seventh, we can rejoice and be rejoicing because as we endure trials, there's future reward. Future reward. Look at the end of verse 7 and see the reward there. Again, just coming right out of the text. It says that the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Now watch the reward here. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. You know what this is? This is praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ to you. It's His praise and honor and glory to you. Now, why does that happen? Because of all that He's done through you and in you through trials. We're rewarded as we endure and grow to be more like Christ. You say, how are we rewarded? Well, praise is public approval. In the simplest terms, it's hearing those words that I personally want to hear more than any other words on the planet. Well done, good and faithful servant. Glory, when He says their glory, that's really becoming more like Christ. And thus a greater blessing to us. And honor has this idea of reward. It's probably most a sense of position of distinction. It may be a capacity in which to bring God glory. It's an honor. You know, it's really interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, as he was talking to the Corinthians, he was talking about a fire coming through Corinth. And on the heels of that, he uses this illustration that a lot of things burned in Corinth and a lot of things were found to be faulty, but certain things stood. Gold, silver, precious stones. Remember that? Well, everybody's faith is tested by fire. And those things that are done for the glory of God and in the power of God or by the Spirit will be eternal. Ladies, those common everyday chores that you do, if it's done for the glory of God, in the power of God, it's rewardable. Guys, the common everyday stuff, your job, the groan of maintenance, if it's done for the glory of God and the power of God, it's rewardable. That's the things that last. Those are the things that are eternal. Anything you do in your own strength for your own glory, gonna burn. It isn't gonna be eternal. And trials are what brings you to a place of great reward. In fact, in the Greek here, it actually tells you that trials bring you into the sphere of reward. It's like now you're in this world of being rewardable. It's almost as if you should want to have a trial so there's greater reward. But it's not going to happen today, the reward. Peter says, look what he says, verse 7, it'll happen at the return of Christ. When he comes to judge those who are unregenerate and reward his children. And if you embrace that trials reward and bring you joy, then you will be encouraged. But if you don't understand their purpose, they're going to bring you distress, pain. Now, guys, you know this. Ever try to do a job and not have the right tools? Come on, guys. You can't do it. It's so frustrating. But have the right tool, man, it's a snap. You get it done. God is building your life, and he is using the right tools, and the right tools are trials. They're the necessary tool. They're the best tool. Now, let me give you an illustration. Some of you, you got holidays coming, and you have family coming, right? And the stresses are starting to rise already in your homes, are they not? And you know what's interesting? Certain kind of situations are like a little screwdriver, you know, just a little tweak, and we're good. And God, you know, accomplishes purposes. Some trials are like the skill saw in your life. You know, I mean, that's just really cutting away. And sometimes, as I've noticed year after year after year on Christmas, there's a lot of stress in people's lives because those family that are coming are like the power tools of trials. But ultimately, why is that? Because they know you. Because they know how to push your button. Because they recognize your weaknesses in a way, and they play on them, and it's not right that they do. But it shows you who you are, does it not? And there's the challenge, as these trials come, that you would be those who rejoice in the midst of that. It could be through circumstances, money, health, school, work, the flu, the house, the budget. It often is through people. It can be through elders. It can be through a spouse or parents or children or friends or boyfriend or a relative, a member of your lay staff, a brother or sister in Christ, someone you care about, but they become a trial in your life. And remember, never forget, God is not punishing you. He already punished his son in your place. That was sufficient. It was enough. You don't need to beat yourself up. I see this all the time with Christians. Oh, they're wailing on themselves. Look, Jesus said on the cross, it is what? How dare you? How dare you take that further and punish yourself? He took it. He's refining you. If you're his child, ask what sin this trial brings about to the surface of my life so that God can refine you out of his life. And then ask the Lord to give you the grace so that you can endure it to the end and hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 6 here, the readers of 1 Peter were greatly rejoicing over their trials because they're temporary, intentional, necessary, difficult, varied, purposeful, valuable, and rewardable. You know what's amazing about trials? This is how we look at trials right here. Okay, this is a needle point. And that's how we see it. You see it? Kind of fuzzy, isn't it? This is the backside. This is what we see. We don't see all that God's doing. We don't understand how this all fits together. But you look on the other side, and all of a sudden you realize it's a very clear picture, and this is what's God doing. It would be appropriate if this was just all a bundle, jumbled mess on the backside, and on the front side would be the person of Christ. Because that's what he's doing. You don't always see his purposes, but he's accomplishing that using tools. But not only does he encourage you that way, but number 3 in your outline, this is so encouraging, be rejoicing because Christ is present in our trials. Christ is present in our trials. Look at verse 8. It is a sweet verse of Scripture. Verse 8. And though you have not, what? Seen him, you what? Love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, the hymn here that he's talking about, speaking of Christ, he's mentioned in verse 7. So that's the antecedent there. And Peter reminds these believers and us today that even though you have not seen Christ physically with your eyes, you love him. Every true Christian in this room loves Jesus Christ. They do. Peter may be reminding them that he, Peter, has seen Christ, and he's marveling over the fact that they have not seen him. But you've not seen him, but you love him. Why? The Bible tells you why. Are you ready? Here it comes. You love him because he first loved you. That's what he just said in the first two verses of this epistle. He chose you. He loved you first. And what he did for you on the cross, that you were dead and he made you alive. And he's talked about that you're born again. We love Christ even though we don't see him, because it tells us in the scripture, just as I told you that joy has been planted in the regenerate heart, so has love. Romans 5:5, you want to write it down, it's not in your notes, it says this: because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. That's Romans 5:5. He's already poured his love in our hearts. You don't need to pray for more love, you need to pray to show the love that God has given you. And what is love? Sacrificial action to benefit another. To make it simple, genuine Christians sacrifice themselves. They sacrifice themselves for their spouses in marriage, for their children in discipleship, for their church family in ministry, for the lost in evangelism. True, genuine Christians sacrifice themselves. Now, let's be honest, and I'm included in this list. You and I are not very good at loving the way we ought to love, right? Amen. Some of you have not yet learned, though, the importance of placing yourself in certain commitments to force you to show God's love faithfully. A date night with your spouse every week. Scheduling time with each child every month. For some of you who have 13 children. Others of you could handle it every week. Faithful weekly ministry to Christians in the body of Christ. Intentionally sacrificing yourself for the lost so you may be able to share the gospel. All of us struggle with catching these random moments, don't we not? We struggle with that, to show Christ's love through sacrifice. All of a sudden you go, oh, I could have said this, or I could have done this. I missed it. I remember one time I was at a camp and I watched this young gal carrying a super heavy box across the walkway, and I went, man, that's really heavy. You know, and I'm thinking about it. That's really heavy. And all of a sudden I was like, I should be running down the road. It's only 50 feet, and grab the box. And then I finally did. But are you with me on that? You just pass those opportunities by all the time. Wow, that's really heavy. You know, and you don't even think about it. Well, she must be strong. We struggle with those impromptu moments. That's why, because we always gravitate toward the external, we need to force ourselves and put ourselves in situations so that we will love. And God commands you to do that. Love is so important that to not love Christ is absolutely dangerous. 1 Corinthians 16:22, look at it in your notes there. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be what? That's damned. See, how do you start? Well, you know, you go back every day to chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the previous verses here about what God did for us on the cross and how he saved us and how he chose us. And God so loved the world that he gave. And we love because he first loved us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we commit ourselves to those things that would enable us to constantly love. Because we won't unless we do that. And true Christians love Christ, whom they've never seen. And verse 8 continues with this spot. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And then he says this: and though you do not see him now, but you what? You believe in him. Love and belief go together. You love Christ, you believe Christ. If you believe Christ, you love Christ. And Peter says, though you don't see him now, which is what Peter and his readers at this point had in common. They had not seen Christ. They did not see him now, but they do believe in him. They have faith. And faith is relying on something or someone that no one can see. But my question to you, and I had to ask myself these questions very painfully: do you believe Christ? When he commands you, do you dependently obey? When his word comforts you, do you really trust in that comfort? When his word promises, do you hope in his promises? When his word guides you, do you follow his guidance? Do you really believe? Oh, yeah, I believe. Genuine Christians believe Christ. That's why they call us believers. Did you get it? Believer? And believers don't live by what they feel.
Oh, I feel this. Oh, I feel distant. I feel that.
They don't live by that. They don't live by what they think.
Oh, I think this is the right thing. I think, you know, we're very objective. I think.
No, believers live by what they know. And what you know is the Word of God. It's only God's Word that we know. Not our preferences, ideas, traditions, not our ideas, but the truth of God's Word. Animals live by instinct. People live by emotion. Christians live by truth. We live by truth. Whether we are emotional about it or not, we live by truth. We follow God's Word as if Jesus were physically present next to us, telling us how to think, how to feel, what to do through His Word. Will you admit, like love, that sometimes you and I are not very good at living by faith and believing Christ's Word? Would you admit that? Especially through trials. And yet every true Christian in this room wants to believe Christ. So act like it. And would you agree that we're deceptive with ourselves? That sometimes we're wicked and we often deceive ourselves and go to that lowest common denominator. Would you agree with that? Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations for that. And I'm not trying to be convicting. I'm just trying to help you to understand my own wicked heart. And probably yours too. There are times when traveling on vacation, we have to miss gathering with God's people. Or, you know, doing something else that we have, you know, going to a funeral or seeing lost relatives or whatever. And then what we do in our hearts is we turn those unavoidable times into a license to miss church. When we're too tired or to attend a sporting event or you know, we have an off week. And then we find ourselves regularly excusing our disobedience to God's clear command, and He clearly commands us that we are to gather every week. Do you see some of that drift in your own heart? Not just in particular about that illustration, but just that kind of drift where we begin to make excuses. There are times when we can't serve others. You know, families just have a baby or the child is sick. And what happens over time is that people then turn that into a license to never serve in faithful ministry in the church. And then they excuse their disobedience to God's clear command repeatedly throughout the New Testament that every Christian, male and female, is gifted to serve, and they're to serve within the context of the body of Christ, the local church, not just the family. And so some excuse their disobedience by saying, my family is my ministry, when God says your ministry is to use your giftedness within the context of the local church, not just your family. And the question is, do you believe God? Do you go down that drift? And you can just keep naming command after command after command in the New Testament, and we go down that road to excuse ourselves. It's with evangelism. It's with all those sins of omission. When His Word commands, do you obey? Singles, you want to find that ultimate man of God or woman of God? It's the person who follows the Scripture, regardless, no matter what's going on. Because when it's the hardest is when that's where your only post, your only hope is to go by the Word of God. I guarantee you, during your darkest days, when you fall and you have nothing to catch you, it'll be only the Word of God that catches you. And Peter continues, not only do you believe Him, but then he says, you greatly rejoice. Look at end of verse 8 there. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Again, greatly rejoice is the same word he used in verse 6. It's that, honestly, I'm not making this up. I remember I read three definitions for you right out of the Greek. It was jumping up and down with great emotion kind of rejoicing. And it's joy that is so incredible. It's inexpressible. It's unspeakable. Your heart enlarges so much in rejoicing that it gets so big it clogs up your throat and you can't speak. You're going, I love you. I can't do it. Have you ever been that full of joy that you couldn't express it? I got to tell you, honestly, there are times, doesn't happen every week, but there are times in my study where I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to speak. I'm just so unbelievably blessed by what He's done and the riches of His Word and what He's done for me. That's what He's talking about. Joy inexpressible. And He says, verse 8, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory is saying that you could not even see how great God is unless you went through this trial. How do you like that? You got to go through the trial so you can see how great he is, the fullness of his glory. And this fullness of glory has this idea of expressing the highest praise. In the midst of your trial, you love him because he's so filled your heart and full of glory as his character, his desires, his affection, and his will begin to be all-consuming. And I can tell you, time after time and time, I've seen Christians in hospitals that are so rejoicing over their horrific health situations that the nursing staff and the doctors do not know what to do. And they go, something's different, something's so unusual. And that's when God puts himself on display. But that's the same at workplace. That's the same in your neighborhood. That's the same with your children. They need to see you rejoicing through the hard times. They would understand the power of God. Now, why all this talk about loving and believing an unseen Christ? Why is that verse 8? The context is what? Suffering and trials. And Peter's reminding us that in the midst of trials, Christ is there and we love him and he is intimate with us. He's not left us. Now, look, you may feel alone. Right now, some of you this morning feel very isolated. You may think self-pity thoughts. But you know Hebrews 13:5. What's it say? I will never, what? Desert you. I will never, ever forsake you. Let's read that together. Hebrews 13:5. Read it out loud. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So Peter's affirming these Christians as they're rejoicing in this suspicious land where now they're foreigners and they've been sent away and their circumstances are very difficult. But he's esteeming them for rejoicing greatly. They're celebrating the fact that they have this heavenly hope. They're celebrating that God is using these tools to shape them to be like Christ. And they're celebrating the fact that they have the presence of Christ. Don't allow anybody to steal your joy. There are people in this room that want to suck your joy away. You know, don't do it. No matter if everybody else is singing half-heartedly, you give all. If people are kind of going through the word here kind of half-heartedly, you focus in and engage. If others are serving routinely, you serve with enthusiasm. Life-changing moment in Chris Mueller's life, I learned that the word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words. That's where it's rooted. N-E-N, epsilon nu, and theos. It means in God. When you are in God, you are enthusiastic. Look, I'm not trying to encourage you to do anything in worship that you don't want to do and rejoice in a weirdness, you know, when things are going bad. But I wonder sometimes how we can sing the way we do but with so little emotion and so little heart. If Christ were here physically, I mean, if he were physically and we were singing his praise, you would hold nothing back. But he's here. He's present in us. And though we don't see him, we what? We love him. Don't hold back. So we can smile on the darkest day because Christ is with us. Number four in your outline, we can be rejoicing because faithfulness in trials proves our final salvation. Again, this outline is just out of the text. And he says, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What's he saying there? He's saying salvation's goal-oriented. It has an outcome. Your soul will be saved and you will find yourself standing in heaven. And what a day that will be. The word obtain here is receive joy or reward. And the outcome of your faith is that through these trials is ultimate salvation. And verse 9 is speaking of final salvation, not merely salvation from the penalty of your sins, what Jesus did for you. Not merely salvation from the presence of sin, not the presence of sin, the power of sin, which is what the Spirit's doing, but salvation from the very presence of sin. You're no longer even in the presence of sin, the ultimate salvation of being with Christ forever. And Peter says, when your faith is tried and proven, the result is final, complete deliverance of our entire being. When he uses the word soul there, it's body, spirit, together, living soul forever. Are you going to be resurrected, yes or no? Yes, you are. Physically, you're going to get a glorified body. Your body is going to be with your spirit. You are going to be then perfect forever with Christ. Does heaven bring you joy? Does the inevitability of death bring you fear, a smile, or anticipation? Now, you know, I've thought a lot about this in the last week. I don't really want to die dumb. You know, I mean, some people die dumb. I'm going to go up on an airplane and jump out. That's dumb, you know? Just dumb. I will not be skydiving. I will not. I don't want to die dumb, you know, so I want to take care of myself, but I want to go home. I do, really bad. And a pastor friend of mine had a blood clot, and he almost died. And he was visited by some fellow pastors the next morning, and when he saw them, he said, hi. But you know how somebody says hi, and you kind of tell that they're kind of disappointed? You know what I mean? You know how somebody comes, you come in the room, hey, and they go, hi, you know. And he gave him one of those highs with disappointment, and he told him that he was having a rough morning. And so his friends asked him why he was having a rough morning. And he says, because I thought for sure that last night I was going to heaven yesterday, but this morning I woke up and you're here. Which means I'm still here. The thought of heaven should bring you joy, anticipation. What did verse 6 through 9 teach us? It says we should be rejoicing because our future is guaranteed. Trials are powerful tools God uses in our lives, and Christ is present through those trials, and those trials bring us and prove that someday we're going home to be with Christ forever in perfect joy and delight. So among all these amazing truths that we've already looked at, here are some final charges. Let me give you some final charges. Number one, as you wait, keep your focus on your heavenly home. Just like Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above. That's heaven, where Christ is. Keep your focus on your eternal home. The truth of heaven is more powerful than the stress of your trials. You might want to fill in the blank. The truth of heaven is more powerful than your loneliness. The truth of heaven is more powerful than the distress of your lack of a boyfriend. The truth of heaven is more powerful than the distress of your difficult marriage right now. The truth of heaven is more powerful than the distress of your wayward child, your grades, your family, your current trial, whatever it is. Number two, live by truth and show your joy. If you ever hope to be a witness in the world, then rejoice. Sad, complaining, whining, critical Christians have very little impact in this world. It's true. And there's plenty to whine about and plenty to complain about circumstantially unless your focus is what God's doing. Then it's all rejoicing. Do you ever want to motivate your children or other Christians? It'll be as you show joy. You got to realize joy, love, those things are more powerful than rebuke and confrontation. They are. And those of you in this room need to understand, Christians didn't work up this joy. Christians didn't try really hard. Christians weren't religious to get this joy. They were given this joy. We came to an end of ourselves, every Christian in this room, we had nothing to offer God, and we cried out and said, I got nothing. I can't be good enough. You deserve to cast me into hell forever. I deserve all of your wrath. I have nothing to offer you. I beg you. I pray to you. I depend upon you to save me. And as God awakens their heart, they cry out in faith, which is dependence, and they cry out in true repentance, which is a change of direction. And all of a sudden, God regenerated them. And as He regenerates them, He gives them a heart of joy and a heart of love. And then they respond in faith and dependence. We didn't earn it. There's nobody in this room that earned their salvation. Not one. We didn't earn our joy. It was given to us. And now we want to show it in the midst of trial. But live by truth and show your joy. Number three, trials demonstrate who you really are. In the parable of the soils, Jesus actually says that the gospel is sown in some hearts, the rocky soil. But when the trials hit, their life, they walk away from Christ, showing that they were not saved in the first place. Trials prove their lack of genuine faith. And by the way, trials, Christian, prove your maturity or lack thereof. When you're all worked up, when you're hostile, when you're angry, when you're complaining, when you're edgy over these circumstances, you're demonstrating immaturity if you're genuinely saved. That's why he says, my brethren, consider it all what? Joy. Number four, loving Christ means you will intentionally love others. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a what? Now look up here. Don't put your stuff away. Look up here. Love is not an option. You got to stop coming to church and thinking, well, if I get the chance to love someone, that's good. No. See, love is the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're not loving others, you're not filled with the Spirit. Love is the greatest commandment. It is what fulfills the whole law. Without love, it's anathema. If there's no love and you're a believer, it's just a noise, a big noise. Now, this church loves. But like Peter says later in the second letter, we can excel still more, can we not? And get this, when Jesus loved you, he did not wait for you to do anything. He initiated his love for you. And that's how we're to love. Let's pray together, shall we?